Okay, I got a green light now. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful day. Thank you for your love and grace that sustains us moment by moment. Help us to follow your guidance in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we look at the seventh petition of the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. Some commentators who aren't worried about having seven petitions just say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil is all one. But typically, this is the seventh of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And the word deliver is a word which means free us from. Livre in French means freedom. And so this is a sense of free us from, deliver us from, make us free from evil. And when we talk about evil, it's pretty clear we live in a world full of evil. You don't have to read very much or listen to very much to know the incredible amounts of evil that exist in the world. Some on just a massive level. I just came across a little article dealing with Stalin and Mao Zedong. It's called Starvation Terror, and the millions of people who were just deliberately starved to death by Stalin and Mao Zedong as a way of implementing their regime. World Magazine, War on War Crimes, as the Ukrainians are reconquering territory, they are finding evidence of rather massive Russian war crimes, just deliberate execution of people. So we could, if we wanted, spend the whole hour talking about from the beginning of time, recorded history. There have just been massive killings of people. And so it's obvious there are evil people in the world. However, we also have to realize, as Solzhenitsyn did after surviving 10 years in Soviet prison camps, as he looked at the issue, he said, the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. So whether we're looking at the Soviet Union or looking at our own heart, there is that awareness. There is good and evil, and evil is a very real factor in our world. The question then is, well, where does evil come from? What is evil? And if you have your handout, we can just pause for a brief moment on the various theories. There are some seven theories that at least I thought of as people try to explain why are there killers in the world? Why is there evil in the world? And they run from, we'll not talk much about this. Some believe evil's an illusion. There is no evil. Now, that's a rather strange view, but I just read a fascinating book by a woman who's no longer a member of the church of the Christian Science Church, but she was reared to believe evil is an illusion. And if you think you have a headache, you really don't. You just think you have a headache. And the sad part of this book was this woman's parents were devout members of the church. Her mother got sick. It turned out to be cancer, and she died. But throughout this whole process, the mother and father were both saying, if we just think straight, if we just have positive thoughts, she'll get well, because there is no cancer, really. It's an illusion. Strange, but true, there are people who believe that. There is no evil as such. The other options are to say, well, where does evil come from? And some believe that it all comes from an evil God, and that God ultimately is demonic. We find that in some Algonquin tribes where the Jamestown settlement was. These Algonquin tribes tended to think God was out to get them. And so what we have to do is figure out how to get away from him, or to make him happy for a few minutes, you know, just to keep this evil God away from us. Others believe there are two gods, and they're competing. This was a very prominent idea in the ancient world. There's the good God of light, there's the bad God of darkness, And there's this battle continually going on, and we simply have to join one side or the other. The Manichaeans were a very powerful force in the ancient world, and that's what they believed. Yes, Christians can become almost Manichaean if they believe Satan and God are co-equal. What Christians have always believed is, yes, Satan is real and awfully powerful, but he is not God's, he is not God. He is not a God. And but yes, yes, there are Manichaean elements in, it's on your outlines, M-A-N-I, Mani and Manichaeanism. And this was really a heresy within the Christian world. St. Augustine was for many years a Manichaean. And because Christian theology comes out of St. Augustine in many ways, there is sometimes a Manichaean side to that old North African doctor. So, M-A-N-I-C-H-E-A-N-I-S-M. M-A-N-I-C-H-A-E-N-I-S-M. And some of you, Jill, will probably correct me because I don't spell well to start with. And when I start... yeah. Another option, you find this in Islam. God is a good God, but he just decrees evil. And don't ask why. It's just, he's capricious. He does whatever he wants. And... so you get that sense in which Muslims will kill thousands of people, you know, Allah Akbar. God wills it. God's orchestrating it. And they don't pretend to make any sense of it. They just say, but they do believe God's good. But somehow God is decreeing evil. And you will get that in some Christian traditions as well. They did. And we're not going to get into that because the pastor's going to be preaching on that very subject the next 4 months in terms of how a good God could ordain all that killing in the Old Testament. A few weeks ago, Don was reading one of those sections of the Old Testament and said, oh, how can this be? I said, I don't know. there are good answers, which is not to say there are final answers to that question. Because it really is a tough issue when you say God is a God of love and grace and mercy, and then you read about the Israelites ordered to exterminate the Canaanites. In brief, the simplest answer is just as we execute murderers, those people had to be executed for their evil deeds. And if you study Canaanite society, it was really abominable in terms of the way they behaved. But back to the good God but ordains evil. See where I am and all of there are those who believe that the reason for evil is not that God is evil or ordains evil, but he created a material world, and matter is by its nature evil. And so matter is always kind of dragging us down. And to the degree we are material beings, then we are evil. And that's the Gnostic kind of temperament. There are those who believe we are all a product of evolution, and evolution hasn't got quite far enough. Ultimately, we'll all be good because we're evolving into goodness, but the process hasn't gone quite far enough. So the evolutionists have that view. The final view that Christians have generally accepted is that God is good and evil is a lack of good. It is a deprivation of good, and it comes in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve falling into temptation and losing the initial goodness that they enjoyed. My intent today is not to get bogged down in these theories of good and evil, but do you have any questions? In other words, it's one of those really tough issues, and my first question on the board, if God is good, why is there evil? Whence comes evil? Does it come from God? Well, where does it come from? God created all things. Well, John's back in that old heretical view. What else would we expect of John than heresy? Right? John thinks he's going to be teaching the last 2 months of October, the Sundays of October, but he just lost the Yes. Yes, Sharon.
It's always the question, if God is so good, why do little babies die?
Oh, yes. That's this very issue. And this is one of the most difficult theological, philosophical questions you can ask. If God is good, why is there evil? And yes, I am. Yes. And sin, when Satan fell from heaven, a good angel, you see, lost his goodness by detaching himself from God. And the same thing happens in the Garden of Eden. A fundamentally good Adam and Eve lost that goodness in turning away from God, disobeying. And so it is that choice Satan and Adam and Eve made that Christians have said, to explain evil, God did not ordain evil. God permitted it, but it is the freedom enjoyed by angels and by human beings which enables them to walk away from God rather than serve Him. We can certainly talk about this issue more if you want. It's a tough issue, but we do, as followers of Christ, believe, yes, God is absolutely good. And evil is a falling away from that primal goodness. Second point on your outline that I don't plan to get into in much detail is how fully can or will God deliver us from evil? We're asking, deliver us from evil. If sin is evil and we are evil in as much as we sin, to what extent and in what way will God deliver us from sin? And on your outline, there are three very simple options. Like I said, I don't want to get into these unless you have questions. But there are those, particularly out of the strongly Reformed tradition, who believe that we are totally depraved as a result of sin and can never really be made good, but God looks at us as if we were good. He looks at us through Christ. The second option is that we are both good and bad. We are not totally depraved. There is a basic goodness to us, even in our sinfulness, but we are divided selves. There is this division between the good and the bad, and we have a certain freedom to either follow the good or the bad, and this is more the Orthodox and Catholic tradition. The third option is we are really good, and we just have to be enlightened in order to be better. And this goes back to an ancient philosopher named Pelagius, I should say a monk theologian. And Pelagius said, we are all born like Adam. We are not born sinful, but we can choose to be sinful or we can choose to be good. And so we just look to Jesus as a teacher more than a savior. And that Pelagian kind of tradition is very evident in more recent groups like the Quakers. I have really known in my memory only one Quaker, but in some areas there are Society of Friends or Quakers. And their notion is all of us have an inner light and we are born good. And if we'll follow the light, we will be good people and we will be delivered from sin. All three of those positions are actually saying God will, in fact, deliver us from evil one way or another. The first two options, it is through the atoning work of Jesus. The third option is that on my own, given my own resources, we can do that. Those are theological complexities, and I don't want to get into them today, but I'll be happy if you have any passing question on those issues. They're all actually dealing with the fact, yes, God will deliver us from evil. The question is, how will He deliver us from evil?
Well, He promises there will be a way of
He will deliver. There is a way of escape. And ultimately, when you look at the first two options, those who believe that we are totally depraved and cannot do anything good, there is still that notion that God, through common grace and saving, sanctifying grace, God will enable us to live good lives. The second option has a little more to do with my responsibility. But they all are, they're all really wrestling with this issue. Can we be delivered from evil? And to what extent can we be delivered from evil? All right, I have kind of slid through those initial points, in part because we all have some different theological backgrounds. And so on those issues, we might have some arguments, and I don't want to argue with Jill this morning. I just... as I thought about, deliver us from evil, I thought, you know, when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, he talked about not only being delivered from evil or being troubled by evil, but he talks about the evil one. And actually, this phrase in Matthew's Gospel, deliver us from evil, almost all commentators, early and late, say it's not just evil, it's primarily the evil one. And so there seems to be no question that though the Greek doesn't say evil one per se, when it says deliver us from evil, it is really meaning the source of evil. It is deliver us from demonic powers and from Satan himself. So let's just look at the Gospel of John and read this encounter between Jesus and his critics. The Jews have been dealing with Jesus and talking about they are God's people because they're Abraham's seed. So in the 8th chapter of John, just read verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." So I thought about that. I said, well, at least part of what I pray for when I say deliver us from evil is to deliver us from Satan, who is a murderer and a liar. And so... if I'm asking, deliver me from evil, and I know Satan is a murderer from the beginning, what am I asking God to deliver me from this very day and hour? If Satan is a murderer, how's he going to tempt me to murder? Make it look pretty. It's often true. Anger? Yeah. That's true. Murder in your heart, thinking evil, that's hatred. We live in a culture of death, no question. And to a degree, people have always lived in a culture of death. But it is most powerfully evident in the commitment of millions of people in this country to killing the unborn. I just listen with some almost incomprehension as these people are marching in the streets, just talking about, you dare not take away our right to kill the unborn. And so that, particularly in Colorado, is very evident. I mean, it's amazing the legislation that passed in the state of Colorado and the incredible numbers of people who are embracing it and the politicians who are running on that platform. You just listen to the ads by Governor Polis. Now, what are they trying to say? Don't dare vote for my opponent because your abortion rights will be destroyed. Well, that's the culture of death. So to deliver us from that culture of death, we have to engage in the culture of life. And that is what Christians have always been for from the very beginning. Christians were out rescuing babies who were abandoned in the Roman Empire and saying, when your parents don't want you, we'll take you in. So caring for those whose lives are threatened and standing up for the goodness of life itself. So whether we're talking about the killing of young people in Chicago, I don't know if you follow the murder rate in Chicago, but some of America's cities these days are just battlegrounds. And the numbers of youngsters being killed, I don't know what we can do as a church, but it's clear we should at least be standing up for the rights of the people who are being destroyed. Yes, sure. Oh.
I was going to say it, but I don't know if I should. People are afraid to talk about politics. What we have to do is stand up and say what we believe, that it's evil to have abortion. It's evil to do a lot of different things.
Yes.
We're just in a culture of evil right now.
Yes. Yes. I've just begun a book by Eric Metaxas called Letter to an American Church. And he believes we are very much like Germany was in 1930. And he says the church failed in the 1930s in Germany to stand up and speak against the evil that was being done by Hitler. And to the extent we do not stand up against clear moral evils, we are not preaching the gospel. The gospel is about redeeming us sinners, but it also has to do with defending those who need defending and helping those who need helping. And in some ways, the American Christian Church has done a good job in terms of abortion. I'm just thinking about this church. Every summer I come back, there are baby bottles. Well, what does that say? We are helping the, what's the clinic called in Woodland Park? Choices? Choice. Hmm? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, and as far as I know, they do a wonderful work. And it just, again, it's a very small kind of thing that's never going to be featured in Time magazine. But it's this little community doing what's possible to help and to make a statement. The very fact those baby bottles are there is a pretty clear statement that this church stands for life. And so we should, without apology, I think, say, yes, we're willing. And I always admire those who are willing to stand outside Planned Parenthood, you know, and just say, we may not do anything more than stand here and pray, but we are witnesses to the travesty that's taking place in this facility. Yeah. The second thing Jesus said is the devil is not only a murderer, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. So there are four points that I said, at least as I thought about it. Deliver us from evil. Well, it is deliver us from the evil Satan tells concerning the most important things about God. Before I do that, I'll just mention a few things and then we'll get into the outline. If you've never read C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, this is a delightful, imaginative book in which a devil is writing another devil giving him instructions as to how to tempt and destroy a young Christian. And with marvelous insight, Lewis just suggests ways in which Satan tempts us to abandon the faith. And like I say, if you've never read Screwtape Letters, it's very easy to read, and it's really quite a classic. Second book I think is quite interesting to me is a psychologist named Scott Peck, who started as a pretty secular man and became increasingly religious. And by the end of his life, at least in his own mind, he was a pretty firm Christian believer. Don't take your theology from Scott Peck, but he's a very interesting psychologist. And in this book called The People of the Lie, he talks about how he discovered in the course of his lifetime how evil people are. And he just came up against the fact that there is something really evil. And a lot of times it's in people who seem to be very upright. You know, they're hypocrites, but he discovered that. Also, what's interesting is he began to believe in an actual personal devil, and he attended exorcisms. And he said, I'm not sure what's happening here, but there is something that possesses some people. And these exorcisms reveal that. And so I just mentioned this to say, here's a very modern guy who turned from a very secular kind of guy into a believer in a very personal devil. I have never seen an exorcism. And to me, Satan is much more a kind of force out there rather than an actual person. But the Bible does indicate there is a personal side to Satan. And some people, it's kind of a hand-to-hand struggle with this actual being. And I'd be happy if any of you had that kind of a personal thing. Like I said to me, I sense the evil in the world, but I don't quite sense an evil person that I'm struggling with. But I believe it because that's very clear in Scripture and from what others have said. Finally, I just say when you read the folks in the Soviet Union and Czechoslovakia and those places under communist rule, very interesting how many of them say the biggest problem was the lie. People would believe the lie. They would be misled by powerful propaganda. And so I do believe one of the great challenges we all face is dealing with Satan's lies. How do we discern the lie? Well, I do think one of the ways in which Satan lies is to tempt us to think untruths about creation. Is the natural world all there is? Or is the natural world God's creation? For most of us, that's not a big issue. We often say, thank God for the beautiful world we live in. But there is a heavy message in the secular world to say everything is a result of evolutionary, naturalistic processes. And that is the message your kids and grandkids and great-grandkids are going to get in the public schools. Sometimes in the past years would talk a little bit about my critique of Darwinian evolution. And my good friend Terry would sometimes talk to me and say, you know, the church has to get up to date and accept the fact that the scientists of the world all believe it. And to question evolutionary thought is counterproductive. And I do know there's a young people particularly struggle. In the schools, they're taught the Darwinian story. If they go to church and are just taught a very simplistic notion of creation, they may say, well, the really smart people believe this, and my dumb Sunday school teacher believes this, so why should I believe the dumb Sunday school teacher? And that is a good question. How do we rightly defend the doctrine of creation in a world which denies the Creator? And I have dealt with this much of my life in the classroom, so I'm comfortable with being open to all scientific evidence and believing I can put all that in the perspective of a creative work of God. And I do that mainly by supporting a movement called Intelligent Design, incredibly gifted thinkers who have an absolute belief in Creator and have no problems dealing with all the scientific kinds of thought. And the best I would say for your kids and grandkids, put that kind of stuff in their hands and enable them to deal with the critics of the Christian faith.
There's some smart Christians out there like Ken Ham, Genesis Ministry, and they did the art.
Right.
He can get up and debate the best evolutionists and do just fine in caring for the literal first six chapters of Genesis and several interpretations.
Yes. And yes. Yes. And if you get Ken Ham and Hugh Ross together, they're going to argue in a Christian way. And I am the Hugh Ross type. I have no problem taking the first books of Genesis as more symbolic than literal. If by you mean literal, you have to believe in a 24-hour day. I say I don't have any problem saying a day can be several million years. On the other hand, what I say is you can make sense of those positions. The question is, how effectively will we deal with our culture? If you're a Ken Ham follower, you're up against major cultural problems. If you're more of an Intelligent Design person, you'll find yourself being read by some of the really leading thinkers in our world. And there have been extraordinarily fine thinkers who were atheists, who after reading the stuff by the Intelligent Design people would say, you know, there's something to that. There's a mind in the cosmos as well as matter. And so there has been that kind of an impact. As you can see, I'm kind of trying to stay on a neutral ground here and say, I support Christians of the Ken Ham sort and of, my mind blanked out, Trudy, who, Hugh Ross, yeah. I just read a fine essay by Hugh Ross, rejoicing in the latest confirmation of Einstein's theory of general relativity. And to me, that's just wonderful. Yeah, it's all goes together with a biblical worldview. And he's an absolute genius when it comes to astronomy and whatnot.
Stuart,
yeah.
You know, we used to take our sixth graders to the fossil bed every year.
Yeah.
And you know, one of the persons that would lead the tour would always ask, "Well, do you want me to just, you know, pull out the time facts?" And I think, you know, we talk about that. You can say what you want to. The kids are smart enough to figure out what's real and what's not.
Sure. And Scott dealt with that rather routinely in terms of teaching in a Christian school and young students dealing with scientific kind of data. And what I do believe is if you start with the biblical revelation that God is the maker of all things, visible and invisible, and if you're really committed to the reality of the creative work of God, you can either take Ken Ham's position or a multitude of other positions, as long as you're saying the fundamental truth is the creative work of God, and God is involved just as much right now as he was however many thousand or million years ago. And, that creative work is evident in all things. Second thing Satan will tempt us is to doubt history. Is history his story? We live in a time when history is, in fact, in all areas being disparaged. We get things like the 1619 Project, which is trying to totally reshape Americans' understanding of history. It's abominable when it comes to evidence, but the theory is still there. And so young people are being told to disregard the truth of American history in order to embrace a woke version of history that sustains a modern agenda. The same contempt for history is evident when it comes to biblical history. The Bible is looked at as perhaps a nice devotional manual, but not a source of historical truth. The Christian faith is rooted in the real story, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the real story of Jesus being crucified and resurrected. And so we are tempted to disbelieve history when we are tempted to disbelieve the truth of the historical record. And unfortunately, there have been all too many, quote, biblical scholars who have played a role in that. And they have done great disservice to the church by questioning the validity of the documents, questioning the validity of the story that's told. Fortunately, you can, if you do your homework, you can get a whole lot of information to say, here's the Bible, says this about history, here's secular history, and you can put them together. Again, I just read a little essay yesterday about archaeological finds that are confirming the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an amazing story, but some kind of a cosmic blast that is now evident in the rocks right in that area of Sodom and Gomorrah would validate that instant destruction of those two ancient cities. Another archaeological item just recently come to light pretty much validates the Exodus from Egypt. Now, you all may not know, but Pastor Dieter and I, who are the Illuminati of this crowd, there have been, quote, scholars who say there never was an Exodus. That's just a big story. Well, here we're getting these actually stone documents, you know, written in stone, saying, yeah, well, there was this Pharaoh, and he said this, and it sure looks like it was right at the time of the Exodus. And so the accumulating archaeological evidence in the past 100 years is really pretty incredible just in terms of confirming the historical truth of the Bible. Even little details, like you read about this little town in Israel. Town doesn't exist. And then some archaeologists take the little text and go up to this little place and start digging. Sure enough, they find evidence of this little town, which had disappeared centuries ago. But it was there when the Bible said it was. It's a fascinating story. Any question about how Satan tempts us to disbelieve the history? Third thing, we are tempted to disbelieve the truth about ourselves as created in the image of God. To think we are mere mortals, not potential immortals. See, there's that denigrating of human nature to say we are just a highly evolved animal. We are not created in the image of God. I'm reading a fascinating book on the history of psychiatry, and it is a mind-blowing thing in terms of the stuff that has been done for 100 years to people who are mentally troubled. And it's mainly by saying there's got to be a biological, organic source to this mental problem. So what do? We devise shock treatments and just, you know, blow people out of the world by these electric shock treatments. Those were, quote, the psychiatric authorities saying this is the solution to mental illness. And you go back others. One guy back in the 1920s said the source of mental illness is bad teeth. So if you got, he would pull all the people's teeth, you know, he would. Or it's your tonsils. We take out your tonsils. Or it's your stomach. So we take out your stomach. There's your bowels. We take out. They were surgically removing all sorts of things from mentally troubled people. The theory being their mental problems is just biological. It's something about the matter. As I read this book, it struck me, you know, the reason is these psychiatrists don't believe people have a soul. They don't believe that mental problems are not biological problems. They're not neurological problems. They're spiritual problems. They're things that cannot be resolved with prescriptions. So we are tempted to disparage ourselves. Or the other side, Satan tempted Adam and Eve to be what? Gods, you see. To think too little or too highly of ourselves. That's a temptation. And the final thing that I think Satan tempts us is to tempt us to deny the reality of God. And we certainly live in a culture in which atheism and agnosticism are widespread. There are growing numbers of young people who say they are nuns, meaning they don't believe in anything. And the great challenge we have in the church is, how do we get people to believe in God when our culture emphasizes disbelieving in God? Unfortunately, there's no simple answer. I do suspect we're going to persuade people that God is real more by the way we live than by philosophical arguments, though I like philosophical arguments. But those of us who believe and live with that sense of the reality of God may very well be effective witnesses to people who aren't interested in an intellectual proof for the existence of God. And maybe, and I say this about myself, we may be a little too reticent to talk about God. And I don't know where you draw that line. Maybe some of you talk about it all the time. But just passing things in terms of thank God, or God did this, or God helped me with this, is a way in which to persuade people that God is very real in our lives. Now, those are ways in which I think, and I was mainly thinking about, Satan would get us to buy into some cultural positions, which are lies, that there's no creator, that there's no dignity to human beings, that there's no reality to the Christian story. On a personal level, what kind of lies do you think Satan would have us believe? Okay, we're going to have confessional here. We're not worthy, yes. And that's back to this demeaning, to persuade us we are less than God's children, less than created in the image of God. And Satan will continually try to sell us that message, that even that we are not worthy of the grace of God. Although we cannot really be worthy, but there's that sense in which I am so awful that God could never forgive me. Yeah. Or love me, yes. And some of this, am I worthy to be loved, is the flip side to that. God is so loving that even though I'm unworthy, he does love. But to actually, Satan would be, oh, God could not be that kind of a God. God could not love you that much. How else does Satan tempt? True. Yes. Yes. Well, no. I am liable to see something on Facebook by a, quote, friend of mine, and I either think it's stupid or who knows. And I am tempted to attack the person and say, oh, you stupid you. Fortunately, I never respond at all. But the temptation is there to say, I'll show you, bang, just lash out at you. If you have a reasoned argument, then you could perhaps in a kind way respond. But Facebook does not lend itself to kind responses. No, Twitter, okay. I've never been on Twitter. I usually regret I ever got on Facebook. But, I would have trouble being mean to John face to face. But if I'm just responding on, but there's that sense in which Satan would tempt us to be mean rather than gracious. Yeah. Yes. The unusual thing about us human beings is we will do worse things if we are together than we will as individuals. And it's that psychosis of a mob, I guess. But yeah, it's I would never go over and attack the church next door. But if Dieter said, come on, we got to go attack these people, I'd say, yeah, Dieter, we got to stamp them out right now. Right. Good point, Jill. And Satan, that's where we talk about not so much cultural temptation, but just one-on-one. Our time's about up. Any final confession you want to make? I'm sorry, Marilyn? Oh, it is. And to resist temptation and to be delivered from evil, the great solution is to walk closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We've a little overtime as usual. Dear Lord, we do pray that you'll deliver us from evil. We live in a fallen world. And that line between good and evil does run right through every human heart. So deliver us from the small temptations and deliver us from the larger ones. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.